Well, good morning again. Glad to be here with you all. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians in chapter 1. We're going to conclude chapter 1 today in Colossians. Good things. We're looking at the response to the greatness of God we saw last week, and how great is our God. We sing that chorus, and it seeks to express the truth that we know about God. For all that we struggle sometimes about our understanding and trying to fathom the eternal existence of an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present being, I know that he is greater than me, right? I can be like, yes, God, you are greater than me in your power, your understanding, just so many things, your love, any man, any accomplishment of man, because we exist of his world and in his world he created, whose rules we operate in. Very much what was communicated last week in Colossians 1:16. If you just turn the page back, it says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." How great is our God. He is worthy of our praise. And so much of our purpose in our life, we know that it's for him. And that might not be a hard thing for us to understand, because greatness tends to naturally elicit that honor from our lives. I don't know if you've had much time to sit down and watch the Olympics this year, but I haven't actually myself, but those highlights come across my feed, and they always amaze me, right? The physical strength, the fearlessness, the technical ability of the athletes. I saw some clips, I think for probably promotional materials, of some average people trying some of the Olympic events. This lady tried a mogul hills. I don't know why anybody would ski moguls. It seems like knee surgery waiting to happen. You know, it's just like you're just bouncing from one hill to the next going down. I don't ski, and I'm just like, that doesn't even look fun. And so this lady was surviving, right? Made it down the run. Her time was absurdly behind the slowest of Olympians. And at the end of it, she had praise to give those Olympian skiers. It wasn't hard for her to come up with because she recognized the greatness. Some mornings, I struggle to prepare oatmeal without burning it, let alone think of creating an environment that would sustain and perpetuate life of that grain of oat. How great is our God? He is worthy of our praise, of our lives being lived to his glory. It's logical. It's a natural response, considering God. So much of that as we see, like, other religions, right? Babylonians creating their mythology, explaining life. The relationship between the greater powers of deity and man was limited to just that, though. Marduk created man to honor and relieve the gods simply with serving them because of their greatness. But that's radically different than what we concluded with and learned last week about God. That although Christ has the preeminence in all things, he is the greatest. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself." That he came to serve us. That he reconciled all things to himself. He made peace, peace with God, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Not by squishing his enemies did he make peace. No, but rather in his love, he died in our place to reconcile us, to reunite us to a proper relationship and standing in our purpose before him and living for his glory. Our great God, not an obligation to us or necessity, but rather in love, says it pleased the Father that the Son of his love would deliver us from the power of darkness to his eternal kingdom. That's not how our world works, is it? Naturally, we resonate more with the Babylonians. We roll out the red carpet for celebrities, athletes, people of power and wealth and influence. Katharine Hepburn had in her contract a requirement for her own personal private restroom to be able to film. And they shot African Queen on location with Humphrey Bogart in Africa on a river. And they ended up having to build her a floating barge, right, solely for her restroom on that shoot. It doesn't lend a relationship, right? Does not lend a relationship, right? Well, we see God's heart in not creating distance, right, but closeness as we are reconciled to him. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So how do we live in a relationship that both recognizes rightly the fear of the Lord, his greatness, and receives of the closeness of relationship he provided for us, right? That shows his great love. Well, after presenting the greatness and work of God in Christ, our text today asks us to live considering the gospel, continuing in faith, and contributing to God's kingdom. This is a life in response to the greatness of his love that was able to rejoice in. I think the key word for us today would be in verse 23, continue, as I believe this is a word of encouragement for us. Let's pray and get into this text. Lord, I thank you again for this morning. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for what you set before us. Lord, a life that is full, Lord, in truth and humility and relationship with you. Lord, how great you are. Lord, and how great is your love. Lord, help us to stand, Lord, in that place of which we were created to be. We thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 21 and then continue through the end of the chapter today. It begins, "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. To him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." We'll pause there. Paul's labor, his striving is according to, or in the same vein, as, if you will, as Christ's work. As we look back at verse 20, we're asked to consider the work of Christ. It shows us his work to be that of making peace through the blood of the cross. It says, "He reconciled all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Right, the heart Paul labors in is to see us remain and continue and thrive in that work, right? To see us living our lives in a right response to that which God has accomplished in Christ, right? And then see it grow as people respond to the gospel. We can't lose sight of that, right? The glorious gift we have in him. And so to begin with, we're asked to not take it for granted, but rather to remember. Ephesians 2:14, "He himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation." Right? That barrier of sin necessitated that, and the law reinforced, Jesus removed. We can't lose sight of that, the gospel, and the humility that comes in us knowing where our life comes from. And so he says in verse 21, "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." He's asking us to remember who we are and where we came from. Knowing who God is, who we were. He says, once. This is our past as saints, alienated and enemies. Not just dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1 says, "Yes, you who he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, but alienated," right? Made to be a foreigner, to have a different identity with another master. We were not just dead in sin, but slaves to sin. We served and we were in bondage to it, right? And largely unaware. David Guzik comments that the difference between a believer and a non-believer isn't merely life and forgiveness. There's a complete change of our status, of our identity. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are no longer slaves to sin, but children of God. No longer enemies, hostile to the kingdom of God, but rather we're welcomed freely in, right? The door is open to us. That reunification, it was not our proving our worth, our accomplishment to enter, or our petitioning our desires even. No, the gospel tells us in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love towards us. And while that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember, he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. He reunited us. He paid the price to reconcile how short we fell from the glory of God. That's why he died, to reunite and reconcile you by paying the price. And yet how many reject that free gift of salvation? When we received salvation, he now presents us holy and blameless. When we accept God's payment in our place, his sacrifice as being what fulfills the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf, he shows us to be holy and blameless, truly new creations in Christ. Holy means unlike anything else, uncomparable, right? Through and through, pure and uncompromised. Man's righteousness is as filthy rags. There's no mistaking the work of Christ in heavenly places. And no charge can be levied against us to call it into question. Not only are we holy, fully transformed, but we're also blameless and above reproach. No charge can be levied against the saints, called into question who we are or our standing. We are blameless. Though the accuser of the brethren certainly tries, no doubt, yet Hebrews 10:14 tells us that for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We remember the gospel because it reminds us who we were and our security in the work of Christ, that it wasn't based upon anything we have done, but the love of God that received us, that went before us, that saw our need and went and laid itself down to receive us. And so we worship above reproach in his sight. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It doesn't mean that we can do no wrong, right? You can still walk according to the flesh. But it does mean that in Christ, we are seen through the work of the cross. We have boldness before the throne of grace. The gospel calls us near the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It shows us that there's no more barrier to come before him. It reminds us that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast, but the love that God reached down into our lowly estate, provided for a proper relationship with God. And we remain in that when we keep the gospel in focus every day, right? If we remember who we once were and who we now are in Christ, right? We don't boast because we know it wasn't us, but we stand firm and confident in and before the Lord in his calling to be lights and examples of that in our world. And not just remembers that, but then continues in that, right? Continues in that place of surety. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's kind of a long verse. And for some, this can be a troubling verse. Does it say here that we can lose our salvation? I actually don't think so, but it may be that we can leave it. Once saved, always saved is a debate that has persisted for centuries, and I don't think we're going to put it to rest here this morning. But Paul seems to present no fear for the Colossians' eternal security here. He prescribes no changes for them, no shoring up, nothing that they can do better, just that they would continue in the faith. Continue to believe, continue to cling and trust God. Continue grounded and steadfast, not moved. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Why? Because he who promised is faithful. God's not going to let you down. In Christ, we stand upon a firm foundation. And really, on what is the only hope under heaven. If our faith is in anything else, there would be reason to question if you understood the simplicity and the surety of the gospel, or even its message at all. If you intend to stand before God one day in anything but the peace that he made through the blood of Jesus Christ, you do have reason to fear. And yet, for the saints, what Paul's prescribing for us is that we would just continue in the beauty of the life and relationship with God that we stand in and he has provided for. A relationship that's pleasing to God is one that continues in faith. If that's our sole confession of your hope, you have an anchor of your soul that's sure and steadfast, that is above reproach in his sight. I don't want to find out the answer to this question by putting it to the test, nor would I advise, nor would Paul advise you to either. And so the call is to us to continue in faith, continue where we know our salvation lies, continued in the one who loves us and gave himself for us, to not be moved away by any current social norms or appeals to our flesh or deceptions of Satan. James counsels us in James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, to submit to God, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, right? If you realize the flesh is creeping up, come boldly before the throne of grace. Find that moment of repentance and agreeing with God, saying, "Lord, continue this work of sanctification in me. Lord, I want to walk in your ways." We find that Spirit is convicting us. Walk in the Spirit. He's going to lead us to the throne of grace. He's going to lead us before Christ. Return and repent and agree with God that we need him and him alone. Remember John 10:29, Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." So the call for us is to continue. It's to remain. Don't be moved. Chuck Smith comments that, "I believe we are eternally secure when we continue in faith and abiding in Christ." And that is exactly what I'm going to do. That's exactly where I'm secure in. We cannot offer security to those who do not profess faith in Jesus and have their hope in the gospel. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. But Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says, continue in faith. This pleases God and abides in a right relationship with him. That's what it has always been. God gave man freedom in the garden and said, "Trust my word." That's where we exist in him, in the liberty that we have in the Spirit, and a call to trust in God's word. Don't be fooled that anything else is required. But lastly, to engage and contribute in the kingdom. Live in the light of the gospel. Continue in faith of our confidence in him. And then lastly, Paul shows his life as an example of contributing in the kingdom. Know that your gifts and callings will vary, but we can see some of the things to expect in living for the glory of God. Look in verse 24. He says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church." First, we see Paul rejoicing because he can see the connections between his sufferings and afflictions and the hardships of his life and its relationship to the body of Christ and the church, that he willingly commits himself to these things. In Galatians 6:2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul sees love being expressed as he has opportunity to serve others. And he's wholly devoted his life to this, right? He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul says, I'm a minister. This is somebody who renders service and help to others. Minister has come to mean somebody who has a formal position within church. But what Paul is talking about here, what the meaning of this word is simply a servant. Somebody who has the mind of Christ, who looks out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. It's not an elevated position. It's one of actual lower status, seeking the encouragement and benefit of others. So Paul says, I'm ultimately serving God, but in the capacity that those who God entrusts me to his service would be blessed and encouraged and taken care of and given every opportunity to grow in the grace of the gospel. I wonder if we are willing to lay down our lives for the sake of God has put before us in the manner of which Paul describes here, rejoicing in sufferings for others, right? Be it your family, the people here in this church fellowship, the people that cross our paths as we go to school and in the marketplace. We're charged to be salt and light, right? And not just to stand out, but to serve in that. Salt doesn't just shock you when you taste it, right? It accomplishes a function in preservation, right? In adding and enhancing flavor. Light allows for a proper navigating of our world and seeing rightly things for what they are. It allows growth to occur in our world, right? We're asked to go out and make disciples, to be ambassadors, as if God were pleading through you to be reconciled to God. And your reality is going to look different than Paul's. Presently, he's imprisoned in Rome. He's not calling us to be imprisoned. He's not showing us an example of his life. And yet, right, we do have the same truth, don't we? Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Don't we hold the truth of the gospel? That this is life? That Jesus is the one we have been waiting for? That he is the promised Messiah, that blessing to all nations, who crushed the head of the serpent of old and gives us that new heart of flesh for our old hearts of stone? For ages, people wondered what that would look like, what that would mean. Prophets foretold. It says even the angels wondered, desired to look into these things, right? But John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the mystery. Right? What are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? That it's revealed in you. That it's not limited to a particular people or person, but for all of mankind. And we can share and we can grow in that blessing of God's grace. Verse 27, it says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? We're a part of not just making that known, but contributing to the growth of our lives in that, right? That the sure and unmovable call we have to continue in this faith. The truth of the kingdom of God and of our new life. Right? This hope of glory. It's not a utopian society right now. We're not seeking to establish like a caliphate like the Muslims or of the kingdom now. No, he says it's Christ in you. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say here or see there, for the kingdom of God is within you. The glory, the hope of glory is heaven in the presence of God, not here on this earth that's passing away. For us living for the kingdom, contributing to the kingdom, is making known the riches of the glory that we see now dimly in the face of Christ as in a mirror, and yet one day it's face to face. So verse 28 says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We're operating in the kingdom, preaching, right? This means to proclaim, to declare, to share the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we cling to and continue in. It should go forth from us, right? We should be telling people about Jesus Christ, him we preach. That is our message. We warn, we admonish, we firmly share the realities of sin and instruct to reveal the lies and deceptions of Satan. Hey, living for yourself to fulfill your appetites, it's not going to satisfy you. Right? You were created for the glory of God and not yourself. You could gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. You cannot take this with you. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is death. Warnings. It says, these warnings come to every man. Every man. We all need to be warned, to be careful. That pride comes before the fall. But he says, also teach every man. We have so much to learn, to be built up in, right? To receive and grow in the word of God, to plumb the depths of his love. If we're not teachable as Christians, we're selling ourselves short. God uses our fellowship, his word, the trials of life, even our enemies. We saw in Judges 2 that, man, through the Spirit, it teaches us and sanctifies us from glory to glory. Those things are allowed to remain at times. But the heart of that is not our destruction, but that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect, mature, complete, made full, that our love and character and understanding and wisdom in Jesus would be perfect. And this word for perfect is teleos, right? Like the Calvary up in Arcata. When we forsake the assembly, right? When we think the kingdom is just in heaven, and we can do whatever we want now here on earth, we're missing on growing in that which we can mature in Christ, right? In those places where we can rejoice in, even being surrounded by sufferings. And God would actively refine our lives and grow us to shine his face through us. It's because we're engaging, preaching, warning, teaching every man to be perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul says, to this end, I also labor, right? Also, so he's assuming that he's not alone in this. This isn't just a calling for him, but just like those reading, just like us here, that we would have a shared labor, striving, not to obtain or maintain so great a salvation, but to simply remain and continue in the faith. With the gospel in sight, serving one another, proclaiming the good news of life to a dark and dying world. This is how we live to the praise of his glory. This is how we engage in that nearness of God and draw near to him. How to respond to so great and awesome of God who calls us to draw near. Our lives praising him as we don't lose sight of what he's done for us. Hold fast to the gospel. It's not just a message we preach. It's a truth that is who we are. Continue in the faith and then contribute in the kingdom. It's a response to his greatness that draws us ever close. Amen. Amen. Lord, and I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for not just watching over us, God, and not just taking care of us and keeping us safe, Lord, but showing us how, Lord, to walk in truth and humility before you. Lord, how great and awesome is our God. Lord, how faithful is our King. Lord, how sure and sweet our salvation. We thank you for these things, God. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.